My grandmother asked my cousin a strange question just the other day. She asked her, "What size thongs do you wear?" My cousin was quite shocked because that's not the sort of question you get from anybody, let alone from grandma. Well, grandma couldn't figure out the shock, and so she said, "What size thongs do you wear?" Like, "Grandma, what are you asking me?" Like, "You know, what size flip-flops do you wear?" Like, they haven't been called that since a song came out in the 90s. Like, some of you know what song I'm talking about. Now I'm a little embarrassed that I know what song it is. That's not in my manuscript. That was extra material there. Well, we all have that family member somewhere, don't we, that always asks the wrong, inappropriate question at the wrong time, or maybe the family member who gives the wrong answer and it's just kind of awkward and somewhat embarrassing, or just the person who embarrasses us at every turn because of their strangeness or their weird behavior. See, sometimes our skeletons in our closet still have flesh and blood on them, and we call them mom or dad or aunt or uncle or cousin or sibling. Keep this in mind, though. If you can't think of that strange person in your family, right? You are that person. Well, we all know what it means to come from a messed up family. Now, there are varying degrees of dysfunction in our families, but we all come from families that have something weird that goes on, something strange, something that's awkward. We all come from a mess. But here's the good news. God specializes in taking care of those messes. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Last week, we took a look at Jacob's encounter with God. Jacob was leaving a mess behind where he had lied and cheated and stolen from his father and from his brother. And he was headed for safety to his uncle Laban's house. See, Jacob was perfectly content to live life as it was. And yet God appeared to him in a dream. And in this dream, God revealed himself to Jacob. And God began this work of transforming Jacob so that he would become the man he was created to be. It would be through Jacob that God would fulfill his promise to make Abraham's offspring into a great nation. So our story this morning picks up right after that dream. After Jacob got up and he realized that God had spoken to him and he began to worship God for the first time in his life. This brings us to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well." "Oh, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." So Jacob's not quite sure where he is. He knows he's close to his uncle Laban's house, but he's never been there. It's over 500 miles away from home. So he sees some shepherds near a well, and he decides to strike up a conversation with them. He needs information. And his conversation sounds a lot like having a conversation with a teenager. "Hey guys, how you guys doing? Where are you guys from?" "Haran." "Oh, do you know Laban? I have an uncle Laban. I'm looking for him. Do you know him?"
"Yeah."
"Well, how is he doing? I haven't seen him. Is he doing well?" "He's fine." "Oh, look, there's his daughter. Go ask her." They want nothing to do with Jacob. He's an outsider, and they don't like him. They don't want to extend any sort of kindness or courtesy to him, and so they're very short in their answers. Well, Jacob doesn't like them either. Jacob thinks they're downright lazy. See, he is a shepherd. He knows what it takes to be a good shepherd, and what these men are doing is not being a good shepherd. He admonishes them. He rebukes them for being lazy in verse 7. He tells them, "Look, this is the wrong time of day to be gathered around a well." See, what a shepherd's primary job was to protect the sheep while they're out in the field all day long eating grass. That's what they did. That's all a sheep does. All day long, they eat. They don't gather around drinking water all day, or in this case, they weren't even drinking water. So he tells them, "Look, you got to go do your jobs. You guys can't just be lazy bums and hang out here talking. Get the water for your sheep and let them go eat." Well, they claim they can't because they have to wait for all the other shepherds to arrive so they can move this big stone from over the well. See, in that day, wells were often just holes dug in the ground. They weren't always built up around the outside. If there's a big hole in the ground with water in the bottom of it, it's easy for an animal or even a person to not pay attention and to walk into the hole. If you fall down to the bottom of the well and there's no one to fish you out, you're probably going to drown. So they would cover these wells with a large stone. And they were heavy because they didn't want just anybody wandering through pushing the stone aside. So they claim that they can't. They have to wait for other shepherds to arrive so that they as a group can move this big heavy stone. Well, apparently, they don't know the power of a pretty girl. Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So Rachel shows up with her father's sheep. And did you catch Jacob's response? He sees a pretty girl, and somehow he has the strength to move this big stone away from the well. He's showing off, right? He sees a pretty girl, and he wants to show off his pipes. What this really shows, it shows us two things. One, Jacob is a really, really strong man. But it also shows us that these shepherds really are lazy. I mean, if one really strong man can move the stone, then can't three average strength men move the stone? Well, Jacob sees her, he moves it, and then it tells us that he greets her with a kiss after watering the sheep. Now, it's not a romantic kiss. They're cousins. It's how they greeted one another in that day. But she hears who he is. She sees what he does, how strong he is. She runs back and she tells Dad about her cousin, Jacob. Verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. So Laban hears that Jacob is there, and I'm quite sure Rachel would have told him about Jacob moving the stone away. No doubt she had to deal with the lazy bums on a regular basis. She had to water her sheep all the time, every day. And every day she probably went through the same problem where they wouldn't move the stone until they had all gathered. So she sees, "Hey, Dad, there's this guy, my cousin, who moved the stone all by himself." Pretty ripped. Laban hears this, and Laban is immediately thinking something about Jacob. You see, we've seen Laban before. You remember when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Jacob's dad, Isaac? He finds Rebekah by this same well, and she waters his sheep, and then he gives her he gives her gold bracelets. When Laban sees the gold bracelets on his sister's arms, his eyes light up because he's seeing dollar signs. Whoever this guy is who wants to marry my sister is a rich guy, and if he gives a rich bride price, that means I get rich because I'm part of the family. Well, he hears this story about Jacob, and his eyes are lighting up. He's seeing dollar signs. See, it's a world of physical labor back then, and if you're strong, that means you can do more physical labor. That means a man as strong as this guy who can move the stone by himself is worth his weight in gold. That's exactly how Laban sees his nephew, though. He sees him with dollar signs. Verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman," that's questionable, "should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. It was very unlikely that Jacob just kind of sat around for that month. He was probably working very hard, and he had proven that he was a man who was very valuable as an employee. But Laban sees his nephew simply as a dollar sign. He sees what he can earn from Jacob's labor. So he asks him what he wants in return for his work. You got to give him a wage. Well, Laban has two daughters. The older daughter, Leah, had weak eyes. It's a curious expression. What it probably means is that her eyes weren't sparkly. She didn't have very bright eyes. In the Mesopotamian area in that day, bright eyes were like the most coveted feature for beauty. If you had bright eyes, the rest of it really didn't matter as much because you had the one feature that everybody wanted. Well, maybe that Leah didn't have those bright eyes. It's not saying she's ugly, just that she didn't have that one feature that made her stand out. Now, compare her to her younger sister, which no doubt she had done herself many times. It says Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. That she was very pretty, but she was also very fit. She was someone that would stand out as a beautiful woman. She's attractive. Jacob is attracted to her, and he's willing to give her her father an offer that he couldn't refuse. You see, in those days, a shepherd would earn about 10 shekels a year for his work. A typical bride price would be 30 to 40 shekels, which means, according to custom, Jacob would have to serve her father 3 or 4 years. But he's like, I'll do whatever it takes to get Rachel to be my wife. I'll serve you 7 years, which is nearly double the typical bride price. I will do anything for Rachel. Well, Laban picks up on that, and so he starts scheming and he begins developing this plan. He agrees to let Jacob marry her after those 7 years. Now, he recognizes that Jacob would make a better husband than those lazy shepherds. I mean, guys, think about that. You're dating a pretty girl. You want to marry her, spend the rest of your life. So you go to her father and like, you know, I really want to marry your daughter. And he looks you in the eye and says, you know, you're not as bad as some of the other knuckleheads she's dated. So why not? That's inspiring. That's great confidence right there. Whew. So he agrees. Laban agrees to this. Jacob works for 7 years. And after that, he can marry Rachel. Now, the 7 years fly by, right? He is smitten with this woman. And the author says it seemed to him but a few days. A few days. Keep in mind, Jacob can't marry her until he's paid the bride price in full. The 7 years have to end before Jacob can marry Rachel. Also keep in mind that during those 7 years, Jacob isn't dreaming of the wedding ceremony, right? He's not spending his days comparing swatches for the bridesmaids' dresses. He's not going around tasting various cakes from all the cake vendors. He's not, you know, thinking of wedding bells and what kind of invitations and what the guest list is going to look like. Jacob has one thing on his mind. Now think of what his family is like. Remember, Dad is willing to ignore the warning signs that his son Jacob is deceiving him. Why was he willing to ignore those signs? Because he could smell the food that Jacob had brought him. His brother Esau was willing to give up he was a man of appetite. His brother Esau was a man of appetite. He was willing to give up his birthright for a bowl of delicious stew. Well, Jacob is a man of appetites. Only his appetite seems to be a slightly different sort of appetite. His desire isn't for food, it's for something else. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. Now, after these 7 years are up, Jacob's got one thing on his mind. "I've been waiting for this woman for 7 years, and I want her now. My 7 years are up, so give her to me." Well, Laban agrees. It's time. You've paid in full, so we'll have this big feast. No doubt this feast would have served a lot of wine, and no doubt Laban would have been encouraging his son-in-law to consume lots of wine. Because he knows that Jacob is willing to do anything to get Rachel to be his wife. So when it was dark, he puts a veil on Leah, brings Leah to Jacob's tent. She goes in. They have their first night together, consummate their marriage. All that time, Jacob thinks he's with Rachel. Imagine his surprise when he wakes up in the morning and rolls over and sees those weak eyes looking at him. I mean, he would have been furious. It's not hard to imagine him running out of the tent screaming, "Laban, where are you?" Ready to throttle the man. And he said, "How could you deceive me like this?" See, the marriage is consummated. There's no annulment. There's no undoing what has already been done. He cannot stop being her husband at this point. He's not married to Rachel. He's married to Leah, and he's angry about it. And we see Laban kind of play coy here. He's like, hey, that's not how we do it in this country. I can't let my younger daughter get married before my older daughter. That would be ridiculous. You'd think that'd come up in those 7 years. That perhaps at some evening meal or something, Jacob and Laban are having a conversation. You'd think he'd say, you know, it's not really our custom to let the younger daughter get married before the older daughter. And since Leah doesn't have a bride or a husband, you can't yet marry Rachel. You'd think that would come up. But you see, Laban had a plan all along. He knew Jacob was willing to do whatever it took to get Rachel. Now think of this. Jacob's life at this point. He has this plan, right? Here's his plan. Like, all right, so you're married to Leah. Spend a week with her, sort of have this honeymoon together. Give her all your attention for a week. After that, then you can marry Rachel as well. You can have two wives. Plus, you got to work for me another 7 years after that. Well, again, Jacob's willing to do anything at this point, and so he agrees to it. Waits a week, and then he marries Rachel, and he loves Rachel more than Leah. I mean, what could possibly go wrong here? Jacob's married to a woman he doesn't love. A week later, he marries the woman he does love, who happens to be his first wife's younger sister. You know, the pretty one. The one that Leah calls Marcia. Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. You've got to be over like 40 to get that. Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot of difficulty in these relationships. That brings us to verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now, the word hated in this verse really means loved less. It has that semantic range to it. Verse 30, Jacob loves Rachel more, but in verse 31, God says she was therefore hated. That is, she was loved less than Leah. In response to this, God has compassion on her, and so he opens up her womb so that she has children. She has four sons. Meanwhile, Rachel is not having children. There's one thing that Leah wants, though, more than anything else, and that's Jacob's love. She has his children, but she does not have Jacob's heart, and that's what she wants. That's why she continues having children. Notice what she says. Now my husband will love me. Doesn't work, so she has another son. Now my husband will be attached to me. All she wants is Jacob's affection. Now, Rachel has Jacob's love, but she is not satisfied with that. We're in chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Leah has children but wants Jacob's love. Rachel has Jacob's love but wants his children. Neither woman is happy or content. And so Rachel begs her husband for children. Now remember Jacob's father, Isaac. He marries Rebekah. And for 20 years, she is barren. For 20 long years, they kept trying and trying to have children, and they can't have children. But during those 20 years, Isaac is busy praying for her. God, give my wife a son. Give us children. For 20 years, he prays that God hears his prayer, and she gives birth to his older brother Esau and to Jacob. And now Rachel is pleading with Jacob for a children. But how does he respond? Verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Rachel wants children, and so Jacob, instead of praying, Jacob gets angry with her. It's not quite like his father in this regard. Rachel decides in response to his anger to give her servant Bilhah to him. so that through her servant, she would have children. Remember, this was like Abraham and Sarah, right? Sarah couldn't give birth, and so she gave her servant Hagar to him, so that according to the custom of the day, any children that Abraham would have with her servant would legally be her children. She would adopt those children as her own. She would be the legal mother of them. How did that turn out? Well, here, Bilhah has two sons for Rachel, and you think she'd be happy here. Legally, she is a mother, since her servant gave birth to two sons with her husband. But it's not really about children, is it? Do you see what her response was? I have wrestled with my sister, and I've won. She stopped having children, but I'm still having children. Okay, not me, it's my servant, but still, they're legally mine, so ha! I one-upped you. Well, the drama continues. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. So Leah sees that Rachel's servant is giving children to Jacob, and so she comes up with the idea to give her servant to Jacob. See any competition going on between sisters here? The drama is incredible. So Jacob has two more sons. Now think of his life at this point. He's married to Leah and to Rachel. Plus he's married now to Zilpah and to Bilhah. He's got four wives who are giving him children. It means he must take care of these four women. Remember, he is a man of appetites. Can't be so bad for him. And yet, Jacob has been reduced to this. Jacob, the patriarch, is little more than a breeding program. And that's exactly how his wives think of him. They think of him in monetary terms, as a business transaction. Verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, that's Leah's firstborn, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. But then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Now think of the story here. One day, her oldest son, Reuben, is out in the field, and he finds some mandrakes, and he gives them to his mother. Now, mandrakes in that day were believed to be both aphrodisiacs and fertility medicine, right? You eat these mandrakes, and you're going to have, not only is your man going to want you, but you're going to be more fertile, and you're more likely to have a child. You've got to remember, what Rachel wants most of all is to have children. You also have to keep in mind that Rachel is as idolatrous as her father. Her father didn't worship the one true God, and she's not exactly worshiping the one true God here. She actually thinks that eating this root is going to give her children. I mean, where's faith in God in this picture? She has Jacob's love, but she wants his children and to show off her sister. But hey, who's judging? She asks for the mandrakes. She thinks mandrakes are going to give her children, so she asks Leah for them. And Leah's upset, right? I mean, she's like, first you take my man, and now you want my mandrakes. What's up with this? You can get one or the other here. Well, Rachel's clever. Remember who her father is. She's a schemer. And so she comes up with this win-win situation. Give me the mandrakes, and I'll let you have Jacob tonight. Now think of how messed up that is. Leah is married to Jacob. Marriage includes conjugal rights. She doesn't have to give Jacob anything to be with her husband. Her husband owes her that, just as she owes her husband that. There's no giving and taking. There's no purchasing services here. They're married. Those services are owed to one another. They have to come out of love, not out of a transaction like this. Rachel, however, is reducing her own husband to the level of a sperm donor for hire. Give me those mandrakes and you can have him for tonight. Now, you think Leah would be upset about these terms, right? No, she sees her husband in the same way. She agrees to it, fine. And when she greets Jacob after a long day of work, what does she say? Look, you got to come into me tonight. My tent, not Rachel's, because, you know what, I paid for you. I got you tonight. You know, the level of dysfunction in this family is staggering. Remember, this is our family. If you're in Christ, this is family here, right? Despite this continued ongoing dysfunction, Leah has more sons. Even Rachel, who hired out her husband's sexual services, is given a son in the end. And by the end of this chapter, Jacob is going to be the father of 11 sons and a daughter, and he's soon going to have one more son. Now, we're going to see in later chapters that his sons are just as messed up as he is. You know, the fact is, you can't make up stories like this. Not even the writers of General Hospital can come up with this kind of stuff. You can't just make this up. This has to be true because it's so messed up. I mean, think of this. Jacob, the guy that God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, the man through whom God is going to bless the entire world, has not only one wife, not only two wives, he has four of them. And there's nothing but drama in between them. And what's so shocking to me in this story is that there's no resolution to it. The story just ends. It ends with Jacob with 11 sons and a daughter. Now, he's going to have a 12th son later on, but it just ends there. Well, what in the world are we supposed to make of this? The incredible thing here is what is going on. God is at work in spite of the dysfunction. God is the one who is causing these things to come about. Now, he's not causing their sin. He's not causing the jealousy and the animosity, but God is at work here. I mean, think of where this story is in the sequence of stories in the book of Genesis, right? We have Jacob, the lying schemer, cheater, right? He's deceiving his father, and he's all this dysfunction going on there. But then he flees in fear that his brother's going to kill him. And on the way, God appears to him. And God says, look, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to save you from your sin. I'm going to pull you out of this mess. You'd think that the very next story then would be a great example of this rescue. I mean, it's the story of God's faithfulness, right? God comes and rescues the person who's made a mess of things, and suddenly the mess is gone, and God cleans them up, and everything's wonderful. But that's not the next story. This is the next story. More dysfunction. More of the same kind of mess. I mean, think of what's happening here. Instead of the story of this great change in Jacob, we have a story of Jacob getting what he has earned, right? Jacob is reaping what he has sown. The deceiver gets deceived. The player gets played. I mean, Jacob's mom dresses him up as Esau to deceive dad. Well, here we have Rachel's mom, dad dressed her up as Leah to deceive Jacob. He gets what is coming to him. Why don't we see this amazing transformation in Jacob? Why don't we see an amazing transformation in his wives? Why does the story just kind of end right here? Well, what we need to see in our text is that God works in process. God could simply snap his divine fingers and bring about all this change that he has promised all at once, instantaneously. It's like just snap his fingers and it's done. But that's not how God usually works. God prefers to work over time. As frustrating as that can be. I mean, did you notice it was at the end of the story that Rachel thanked God for her son? Not the mandrakes. It wasn't the mandrakes after all. It was God who is the giver of life, and she has come to realize this. She's being transformed, even though the transformation is slow. Now remember what we're learning in Genesis. God created this world to be the place where he would walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people. Adam rebels against God, brings a curse, not only on himself, but on all of his offspring. And the rest of the Bible is the record of God's work to bring about transformation. Cosmic transformation. Not just of individuals, but of creation itself. The curse itself is going to be lifted one day. The Bible ends with the Apostle John's depiction of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not new quantitatively, it is new qualitatively. That is, it's not new in the sense that a second earth comes along and replaces the first earth. It's that the first earth is so completely changed that it's as if it is a completely new earth. It'll be changed in quality. In other words, God is going to transform this world, including us, in such a way that it's as if we are completely new people. Now, this is what God intended from the very moment he kicked Adam out of the garden, and yet God hasn't done it yet. He's in the process of doing it, but he's doing so throughout time. Now, when Jesus returns, he's going to complete this work, but the work is not yet complete. fact is, God works to bring about this sort of change over the entire lifetime of his people. It means decades of God working in our lives to do the work that he came to do. And the fact is, this ought to give us hope. This ought to give us great hope. The good news is that in all of the messiness that is our lives, in all of our mess, God is working to bring something out of the messes, not to replace the messes. God isn't here to sweep the messes to the side and put something new in its place. God is here to transform the mess. That means you and I get transformed. See, God doesn't replace Jacob with someone who is more worthy of being a patriarch. God makes Jacob worthy of being a patriarch. It just takes a long time to do that. God doesn't replace Leah or Rachel or Zilpah or Bilhah. God transforms them so that they become women worthy of the covenant with Abraham. The same is true of us. God doesn't simply repair what is broken in us. God doesn't just repair, and he doesn't replace. Instead, God transforms what is broken in us. God makes us what we otherwise would not be. I was talking to someone recently, one of our elders, and he mentioned his life has been a series of broken windows. Like every step of the way, something shatters in his life. He said, but what God is doing is God is picking up those pieces of glass, not to throw them away and start over, but God is taking those pieces of glass and he's transforming them into this beautiful mosaic that is a stained glass window. It's the same glass, but now it's transformed and actually has a greater purpose, a greater function than it otherwise would have. That is the transformation we're talking about. God takes what is broken and he transforms it. It means he takes us and he transforms us. I mean, do you feel that? Do you get the weight of that? God doesn't replace us with a better version of us. God makes us a better version of us. The fact is, we were born in sin, which means we were born with hearts that didn't love God and wouldn't love God if they could. But then God appears to us in Christ, and he rescues us from sin and from death. And he transforms us so that we don't leave this world the way we came in. We leave this world so much different, so much better than we were, so much more transformed. That's why Paul could say these words to the Corinthians. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It's still you. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now think of who wrote that. The Apostle Paul. Used to be a Pharisee named Saul, a guy who had made it his life purpose to round up all the followers of Jesus he could find and put them in jail and even kill some of them. It was Saul, as a young man, who stood there watching while Stephen was being stoned to death for the crime of preaching Jesus. What's interesting in that story is, while he is being stoned to death, rocks are flying at his head and he's bleeding everywhere, he looks up into heaven and he sees the risen Jesus. Seated at the right hand of God. Do you know who the very next person in history is to see the risen Jesus? Saul. Not Peter, not James, not John, the blasphemer Saul. And why does Jesus appear to Saul, the blasphemer? To transform him from a blasphemer into an apostle. To change him from a man who hated Jesus and all of his followers into a man who would willingly die for Jesus. That's transformation. He didn't replace Saul. He transformed him from Saul into Paul. It's still the same man, but now he's so much more than what he was. See, this is what our God does. He became one of us so that he could transform us completely in all the ways that it means to be human. That means that whatever you were, whatever you are, God can transform you into the man or the woman he created you to be. He may need to add something to you. He may need to add some patience and some gentleness, maybe some kindness, maybe some self-control. He may need to remove some things from you, like pride or arrogance or laziness. But either way, if you are in Christ, then you are presently being transformed. God is at work in you, whether you notice the difference or not. You see, there are periods of this transformation where it seems really, really fast and things are changing like crazy. But that's interspersed with long periods where it seems like there's not a whole lot of change going on. But if you are in Christ, what we know is that Jesus is ever working to bring about the cosmic transformation he started at the cross. See, here at New City, we don't treat the Bible as a series of moralistic messages. The Bible is not a manual for how you ought to live. It tells us how we ought to live. But the purpose of the Bible is not an instruction book for how we ought to live. The Bible is not a series of stories saying, be like Abraham, or be like Moses, or be like David. It's not even a manual saying, be like Jesus. You know why? Because you can't. You and I cannot do it. We need God to come and rescue us. That's why the Bible is the story of God coming with His divine rescue. God comes to do for us what we can't and wouldn't do for ourselves. God will transform us. See, Rachel had the faulty idea that becoming a mother would satisfy her deepest longings. Having children was her goal in life. It was her purpose. Leah had the misguided belief that being a mother would somehow give her the man that she wants, and having that man's love would satisfy her longing. Jacob mistakenly believed that he was only good or valuable for what he did. The more children he popped out to fulfill the covenant, the better. His value was in his virility. And yet, despite having lots of children, Jacob was not satisfied. The fact is, we might delude ourselves into thinking we're better than that, but really, we're no different, right? We seek satisfaction in the same or in slightly different ways. It might be our job, it might be status, it might be love, it might be things, but we cannot gain what we're actually ultimately looking for, because what we're looking for isn't really those things. What we're looking for is God, because only God can satisfy, and God brings about this satisfaction through His transforming work of the Holy Spirit. See, this is why we say that all Scripture points to Jesus. Not all Scripture is about Jesus. This story is about Jacob and his messed up family. But it points us to Jesus because it reveals something great about Jesus. Jesus is working to make even this mess that we are into the people that we ought to be, to accomplish amazing things through them. And Jesus does this by transforming us. He starts with each one of us, and through us He's going to bring about cosmic transformation. Think of this. Genesis was written to the nation of Israel as they're waiting to go into the promised land. What would they have understood from this story? What we should understand from this story is that God doesn't save us because we're so savable. God saves us because He's so good at saving. God doesn't choose us because we are so faithful. God chooses us because He is so faithful. God doesn't accomplish great things in us and through us because we are so productive. God accomplishes great things in us and through us because He is so powerful that not even our sin and weakness can prevent Him from doing so. See, as God transforms us, we grow in our ability to love God, and it is through loving God that we find the satisfaction that our hearts are ultimately longing for. Think of that. What is the goal of all that God is doing in this world? It's to give us God. The more like Christ we become, the more we long for Him, the more we long for Him, the more we want to long for Him. And God continues to do this transformation in us. And over time, what we discover is we want Him more than anything else, and therefore we become like Him in all ways.